We're going to be returning to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. As you turn there, maybe you're already there. Maybe your Bible just naturally falls open to that spot now. I don't know. It might. We've been looking at a two-part series from Ephesians 2 entitled An Autopsy of a Dead Soul. I don't know if you know what a pathologist is. You probably do. Some of you may. But a pathologist is a medical doctor trained to perform autopsies. And for most folks, that sounds like a pretty grim job. And it is. It is grim. But it also has its times where it's a bit unnerving. My understanding is that at times, a doctor will go to move a corpse and air will exhale from the lungs, and there will be something like a sigh that comes from this corpse. And you can imagine, if you're the doctor, this body's dead, getting ready to do an autopsy, and you go to move it, and it lets out a sigh like that, you can imagine the blood pressure rises, the heart pumps, and you might pause for a second and go, maybe I should make sure this body's dead. I always told my wife that if there's a need to do an autopsy, fine, that's fine. But please make sure I'm dead. Please. In this passage, we began considering Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. As I said, we're looking at the autopsy of a dead soul. And though at times we may look at an unsaved soul and hear a sigh and wonder, is there life? God's description, God's diagnosis of the condition of a soul before Christ is final. It's absolute. And his diagnosis of that we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago is that you were dead. And there's no need to double check that. You were dead. And we said that's a spiritual death. Because if you look at verse 1, it says the realm of this death that our souls were in was in the realm of trespasses and sins. Those are spiritual things. So this is a spiritual death. Because we said last time, we see people walking around all the time, and they're not dead. But inside, spiritually, we were dead. And of course, that is before Christ. And that's why when we get to the main point of this first section, chapter 2, we said the first section is verses 1 through 10. And when we get to the main point is that God made us alive and raised us up, right? And seated us. Those three verbs. That's the main point. But that's why when we get to that main point, that's why it makes so much sense. Because if we were dead, our greatest need was to be made alive. Our greatest need was for resurrection. And that's why we rejoice that we have a God with whom is salvation. Our theme this morning for worship is salvation belongs to our God. And that's why we rejoice that we have a God who has resurrection power. Because that is our greatest need. When it comes to our souls before Christ, we were dead. And that spiritual deadness of souls, we briefly touched on this, but that spiritual deadness explains why when you talk to someone about scriptural things, someone who's unsaved, someone who's without Christ, you talk to someone about spiritual things or scriptural things, they look at you like you're talking a foreign language. Or maybe they even get upset with you. Because here's the thing, you're bringing breath of life to dead lungs. It's a foreign thing. And it's impossible for those bodies, those dead souls, to do anything with that breath of life apart from God's raising them up. And that brings us to the second part of this message. But I would just say this, that we really need to be convinced of God's diagnosis on this. I was reminded of this yesterday. We were out and about, family, just out and about in town. And I found myself looking around, watching people. I love people watching. I don't know if anyone else likes that or not. I could sit in a mall and just watch people. It's fun. All kinds of interesting things. But I'm watching people, and people are walking around doing very normal things, talking with each other, they're laughing, smiling. And I found myself wrestling a little bit. I don't know the condition of all their souls, but I'm sure there were some who don't know Christ. And I'm watching these people walk around and live and move and do the thing that people do, and there was a part of me that actually said inside, can they really be dead? And I had to come back to this fact. This is what God says. This is His diagnosis. Yes, they're dead. Their souls are dead. And so we come to these next two verses, verses 2 and 3, and we're going to finish up this autopsy of a dead soul. And these next two verses are going to do this. They're going to further describe and detail what this deadness looks like. Last week we talked about God's statement of the condition. Here's how it is. Here's what's true. And this week, verses 2 and 3 are going to expand on that a little bit. They're going to describe it in fuller detail. What does that look like? So we're coming to a dead soul lying on a table. You can poke it. It's not going to move. You can touch it. It's cold. You can talk to it. It's not going to answer. It's dead. But what we're going to see today is the Holy Spirit comes along and actually begins to open up that soul. And we'll see inside the corruption. We'll see inside the decay. And it's some pretty nasty stuff. But we need to understand this because, again, we're talking about, we're working to this main point in chapter 2. And folks, if we don't get where we came from, and we can't fathom what we've got. And so for a couple of Sundays, it's worth our sitting in a view that looks at the really gross things of our souls. And there's two things we do need to remember about this as we look at this site. And the first is this, that this was us individually. That goes with what I just said. This was us individually. The description we're going to see was the description of each of our souls before Christ. If we're in Christ today, what we're going to look at is the description of our souls prior to Him. Whether you trusted Christ to save you when you were 4, 40, or 84, this was the condition of your soul. But the second thing we need to remember is that not just this was us individually, but this is humanity as a whole. Don't just see one dead body on the slab today. We have a world population of 7.5 billion people. Can you fathom that number? 7.5 billion souls. And here's the fact. The description we look at today fit every single one of those 7.5 billion souls. And you go back into the past and you add all the billions of people back in the past, except one. And you look towards the future, 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, the billions of people, the billions of souls that will be on this planet. And every single soul, this is how it's described. This is humanity as a whole. It's no wonder that the one person who does not fit that description, Jesus Christ, it's no wonder that when He was on this earth, He actually weeps with compassion because of the unbelief. He looks around and He sees this. He sees this like we can never see it. He sees right down to the very heart and soul of man. And He looks around and it's a bunch of corpses walking all over the earth. And as we look at this, we need to be reminded this was us. But this is, as you walk out into the world, this is everyone else. So go out into the world with compassion. That person that blew up at you, who doesn't know Christ, that's just the way they're wired. They need Christ. This was us individually. This is humanity as a whole. So what we're going to look at, verses 2 through 3, God moves from stating this condition to now describing it. So what is the description? What does a dead soul look like? And let's go ahead and begin by looking at verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to read these verses for us, and then we'll jump into our passage, our message. Verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit comes to describing a dead soul, He describes it by telling us how the dead souls live. Do you notice that? If you look at verse 2, He uses the word walked in the King James. And in verse 3, we see the word conversation. And both of those words, Ephesians is going to pick up and use walking, the idea of walking again later on. But both of those words literally refer to the way one lives. How you live life. And dead souls live all around us. They eat, they drive, they work, they play, just like you do, except for one thing. They do all those things from a dead perspective. They do all those things, they approach life, they do life as a dead soul. And we who are in Christ, we approach life, we do life, we're supposed to anyway, as a living soul that Christ has raised from the dead. So when the Holy Spirit comes along to begin describing, what does this dead soul look like? What does this really begin to look like in souls? He talks about how we lived. And the first thing that he talks about is in verse 2. The main point is dead souls live for a worldly life. Dead souls live for a worldly life. Paul's going to give us three statements like that, three truths like that in this passage that are going to describe what a dead soul looks like. Dead souls live for a worldly life. They're pursuing a worldly life headlong. Where do we see that in this verse? Right at the beginning of the verse, we read this phrase, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." The time frame here is looking back. You walked. This is how you walked back then. Okay? What does it mean, though, to walk according to the course of this world? Another translation says, following the course of this world. We need to understand some words here. If you're looking at the King James, course is not the idea of a track or a path. Don't envision in your mind a path to the woods, like a course or a race course or something like that. Okay? The idea here is more of an age or an era. It refers to a time period. And if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul's writing about Christ being seated. And he says he was seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. Not only in this world, that's our word. Not only in this course, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Not only in this age. And the point is that verse 21 is contrasting two time periods. You have this age and you have the one to come. And the Holy Spirit comes along in chapter 2 and says, okay, your dead soul, it lived according to this age. It lived in this age. And you might say, well, why is that bad? Dead souls live for this present age or this life. Why is that so bad? Because of how the passage describes this age. It's the age of this world. And we need to understand that a little bit. World here can refer to a few things in Scripture. It can refer to the physical earth, the planet. Okay? We live on the world. All right? Terra firma. Or it can refer to the population of humanity. God so loved the world. Okay, it wasn't saying that God loved the planet so much that He sent His Son to die. Okay, really, in essence, it's talking about the humanity, God loved the world so much. But the reference here is referring more to the thinking, the values, and the morals of the people of this age. It's referring to humanity, but it's referring to what's going on in humanity's mind. The thinking, the values, and the morals of this world. One writer described it as the age of the fall. The age characterized by the fall. The age characterized by all the values, the morals, the thinking of the world. And we can go through Scripture. I'll give you some passages. Just listen to these. This is what the Bible says about the world. Okay? The world in Scripture is said to be in need of light because it's dark. Its nature is darkness. The world is said to be in need of a Savior. Why would it need a Savior? Because it's lost. That's its nature. The world is said to be in need of the preaching of the gospel because it's ignorant of Christ. That's its nature. John 6:33 says that Christ came from heaven and gives life to the world. Why would he have to give life to the world? Because its nature is it's dead. John 7:7 says the world hates Christ. And then John chapter 15 follows that up by saying the world also hates those who follow Christ. So, okay, let's just pause there for a second. So what you have so far is a world whose nature is it's dark, it's lost, it's hateful. Keep going. John 12:31 says that this world faces judgment and says there's a prince of this world. It's a reference to the devil. John 17:5 says that the world had a starting point. Before it existed, God existed. This world didn't always exist. It had a starting point. John 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says the world has a distinct spirit, and it's entirely different from the spirit that should be in God's children. It's in God's children. Entirely different spirit. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, the fashion of this world passes away. It's fleeting, it's temporal. This world, all that it thinks, values, and treasures, it's passing away. It won't last. James tells believers to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why would he have to tell us that if the world can't make us dirty and stained? And John tells us in 1 John 2:16 that what constitutes the world is this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You peel open the world, its values, its morals, its philosophies, and this is what it's driven by. So let me ask you this. Is it a good thing to walk in an age characterized by all of that? Do we begin to understand why our souls are dead? We're dead? If you walk according to all that, basically, you're pouring all that into your life. It's like a big vial of poison, and you're just downing it as fast as you can. And that was our souls. Our souls were addicted to this. We lived for a worldly life. And that really is enough scripture, I think, to orient us regarding the world. We could go on. You could find other passages. But dead souls, God says, live for an age characterized by that kind of thinking, that kind of value, that kind of morality or lack thereof. Thinking, values, and morality, they're entirely opposite God's thinking, His values, and His morality. What does it look like to live for the world? What does it look like? What does its values look like? Well, we considered one of those values this morning in Adult Sunday School. We were talking about what we do when we face difficulties. And the world's value system says this, find the path of least resistance and go that way. Or let me put it in scriptural terms. Go down the broad gate and the broad way. That's the world's philosophy. That's the world's values. Or the world's value system says, store up treasure on earth. Put away as much as you can, as fast as you can, so that you can live life as comfortably as you can. For as long as you can. The world's value system says this, you are important, and you deserve to win. You deserve that raise, that promotion, better circumstances, nicer clothes, a newer car, agreeable friends, etc. You deserve all that. You deserve it. So you get what you deserve at whatever cost, even if it means it costs someone else. That's the world. And again, we have to be settled in our minds, this is God's description. This is not me. I go out and I watch people, I see people around me, I talk with neighbors, and I go, really, God? They're dead. If they don't know Christ, their soul is dead. Those are some of the values of this world, and dead souls live according to that value system. Before Christ, you lived according to that value system. That venom coursed through your body, and like I said before, it was addictive. You couldn't get enough of it. Dead souls live for a worldly life. But then notice with me the next phrase in verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, dead souls don't just live for a worldly life. Dead souls also live for a wicked leader. You say, what energizes, what drives that kind of worldliness, that kind of philosophy, that kind of value system? What drives that? Well, there's a ruler. There's a prince. And this prince is who dead souls follow. Who is that prince? Who's the prince of the power of the air? We know this without even probably having to open up another passage of Scripture. Who is it? Satan. It's the devil himself. And Paul speaks specifically of the devil later on in Ephesians when he exhorts believers not to give place to the devil. And then he exhorts believers later on, stand firm against the wiles of the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. And other passages of Scripture describe him this way. Mark 3:22, the Pharisees tell Jesus, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus immediately, he just knows who they're talking about because he says this in response. How can Satan cast out Satan? You're casting out demons by the prince of demons. Who's the prince of demons? Oh, Jesus knows. John 12:31, a verse that I referenced earlier, Jesus states, the prince of this world shall be cast out. And John 16:11, Jesus states, the prince of this world is judged. All right, so it's speaking here of the devil, but be careful, okay? We're not saying, by calling him a prince, there is no ascension to any throne ever in his future. So, and then another word that might be better to use just to avoid that even thinking that way, or that perception by anyone, would just be a ruler. He's a ruler. And he has a time to rule. He's been given a place to rule. He controls this evil world, 1 John 5:19. And he's going back and forth throughout the earth, we're told in Job. And that's one of the reasons that the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of the earth. When he tempted Jesus, he comes to him and says, hey, I've got all these kingdoms. Which one do you want? How could he do that? And obviously we know God oversees all, he owns all, but the idea is that the devil has been given some temporary rule over these things. He's the prince of the power of the air. But you might argue, the devil's invisible. I can't see him. So what impact does he have on men and women? Well, verse 2 continues. He's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look, the devil's not flesh and blood. He is spirit. But he's now at work. And that word for at work is the word that we get our word energizing from. He's behind the scenes. He's energizing all of this. In other words, I could use these words. He empowers, He emboldens, He equips men and women to live for a worldly life. And He's doing that energizing now in a specific location in the sons of disobedience. In the hearts of those characterized by disobedience. And this verse really is as much a statement to the condition of the human heart as it is a statement about the devil's works. Okay? We don't look at other people who are not in Christ as people who are sons of disobedience, probably very often. But again, these are God's descriptions. And He looks down on the world, He looks down on 7.5 billion people. He says, dead souls. Following a worldly life. They're living for a wicked leader. They're being energized by this leader. They're enslaved to him. Dead souls, disobedient souls live according to this wicked leader's energizing. And He's energizing. Here's the point, folks. He's energizing them right toward eternal judgment and damnation. He doesn't care a lick for those He's driving ahead of Him. The only thing He cares about is keeping them ahead of Him and getting as many of them as He can to end up in the place He's going ultimately. A place called hell. He's a wicked leader. And this is why war will never cease in this life. This is why rioting and drunkenness and sexual immorality and murder and hate will go on and on and on. You turn on the news and you see another city in which there's riots. That will continue, folks, as long as the devil is energizing this world. It may diminish for a time in intensity, but there is a wicked leader behind the scene and he will never give up. And the fact is, out of 7.5 billion souls, he has plenty of material to work with. He can always find another child of disobedience. Billy Sunday made this statement that hell is the highest reward the devil can offer you for being a servant of him. And for dead souls that follow and live for this wicked leader, they may not even know it. Okay, you don't go up to someone who's unsaved and say, hey, do you know who you're following? I mean, you could say that maybe, but maybe not the best thing to start off with. But this is the fact. This is who's energizing your life, your thoughts, your values, your morality. Someone who doesn't care one bit for your soul. And he knows where he's going. His time is short. And all he cares about is getting as many as he can to that end with him. And hell is the highest reward that he can offer. Dead souls live for that wicked leader. But there's one more truth describing the life of dead souls. Okay, so dead souls, they live for a worldly life. They live according to an age characterized by this darkness, this hatred for Christ and the people of Christ. Dead souls live for a wicked leader who cares not one little bit for them. But they're energized by him. They're emboldened, they're empowered, they're equipped for all of their hateful works. But thirdly, dead souls live for a wanton lust. They love this. Dead souls live for a wanton lust. Verse 3 picks up from verse 2. Verse 3 says, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past. That's referring back to the children of disobedience. Paul's saying, okay, the devil comes along and he energizes these children of disobedience, and we had our conversation. We had our life with them. That was us. In the past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We used to live among those same children of disobedience. In fact, we were children of disobedience ourselves. We lived right along with everybody else. We lived for a wanton lust in the lusts of our flesh. The insatiable desires, not just the things, oh, I like that, I want to get that. But my heart craves this, and I will do anything I can to get this because I want it. The lust of our flesh. Fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our minds, whatever we thought of, whatever we felt like, that's what we pursued. That's what dead souls do. Whatever they think of, whatever they want, whatever they feel like, that's what I do. That's my life as a dead soul. And Paul describes this lifestyle in Romans 1 by saying this, these souls are full of, listen to this list, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, he's not done, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Dead souls. Whatever they think of, whatever they want, whatever they feel like, that's what they pursue. But it wasn't just how we lived. We didn't just live that way. It's how we were. The passage says we were by nature. We were born. It wasn't just that you came out of the womb and you began to make sinful choices. You were born a child of wrath. And the idea there is that you were born destined for God's wrath. God's wrath was aimed right at you. God's wrath was aimed right at each of us. And look, folks, this doesn't have to be extreme. You read through a list like in Romans 1 and you think, man, that just sounds horrible. I mean, my neighbor doesn't do any of those things. The person I know down the street, they don't do any of those things. But really, living for wanton lust just shows in daily choices. Choices in career. I have friends who, they go to college and their sole reason for choosing what they're going to do in life is just because, well, that's what sounds nice. That's what will earn me a lot of money. Choices in career, choices in home. You go through the list. It doesn't have to be murder and strife and all of those horribly sounding, terrible things that you go, no, this is just a life lived completely based on what I want with no thought of God. Living for want and lust. Whatever I want, whatever I feel like, that's what I'll pursue. That's what dead souls do. We were by nature. It was part of our being. We were destined for God's wrath. God's wrath was on us just like everyone else. Even as others. Again, it's like Paul doesn't want us to forget. Don't you forget, if you're in Christ, you were there too. We lived with those children of disobedience. We lived just like them. We were dead. Even as others. This was us. Don't forget that. Because here's the danger. We can begin looking at this and go, well, that's not me anymore. That's everyone else. No. You were there too. No one is exempt from this. This is the description of dead souls. You cut open that corpse. And here's the decay you're going to find. Dead souls live for a worldly life. They live for a wicked leader. They live for a wanton lust. They're driven by what they want. Bottom line. It's no wonder that we look out at the unbelieving world around us and really, folks, we see so much pain. You see hurt. You see anger. You see hatred. But again, while we thank God for His great salvation, don't forget to have compassion on those who are still lost. They're still dead. We were once dead just as much as the rest of the world. Only by the grace of God were we made alive. But here's the thing, in conclusion, we who are in Christ have been made alive. We've been delivered from death. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. We're going to get there next week. We're going to look at that passage, the main point of this whole section. But Scripture is clear that while these three influences, worldly life, wicked leader, and wanton lust, they no longer hold the power of death over us, they still assault our souls. Let me give you a brief rundown of this. We can still love the world. That's why John comes along and he has to tell us, don't love the world. Have you ever thought about that? Why did John have to tell us, don't love the world? Because we'll love the world. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he's talking to believers. He says, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And he describes living that way as spiritual adultery. He says, oh, you adulterers. So we can still love the world. But secondly, we still wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That wicked leader, he's not gone away. That's why we need armor. We're going to get there in Ephesians 6. The devil still prowls around, seeking whom he can devour. We still must resist the devil. Thirdly, we can still tolerate the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and the pride of life. Why would Paul tell us to walk by the Spirit so that we won't gratify the desires of the flesh? Again, he's speaking to believers. Because our flesh is still very much alive within us. It's the part of us that will never be redeemed. It's the part of us that's an enemy within until we get to heaven. Look, you're alive in Christ. Glory in that. We're going to thrill with that as we look at the next part of this passage. But don't you forget, these things have not passed away in that they still attack our souls. We can still love the world. We still must wrestle. And we still can tolerate the lusts of our flesh. Don't think for a minute that now that you are in Christ, these can no longer touch you. You need to walk by the Spirit. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Make it act. Make it live. You need to stand and stand firm. Don't think for a minute that you're not going to be bothered. You must reckon, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that really means that you're going to evaluate life with this mindset. I am alive. So practical question. Does that book, does that speech, does that game, does that show, whatever it might be, does it smack of new life in Christ? Or does it have the poisonous flavors of a worldly life, of a wicked leader energizing it, of wanton lust? It's what I want. Go ahead, evaluate your life that way. You're alive. Stop messing around with the stench of death. We know the smells of death. Because we lived in them. The question is, what will we do with what we know? God diagnoses the soul before Christ as dead. He opens it up, he performs an autopsy, and what you see are these three poisons eating away at the soul. And you infuse these three poisons into a soul and they kill it immediately. Adam and Eve disobeyed God thousands of years ago and they drank a cocktail of these poisons. And that poison has been coursing through the veins of humanity ever since. Dead. And this is how dead souls live. But I want to return to one thought as we close. There's one individual, I mentioned this earlier, born 2,000 years ago, and he was immune. How amazing is that? Someone born into this world, and he doesn't have that poison. We're even told he was tempted to live for the values of this worldly life. And he refused to be controlled by physical needs such as hunger. He turned down the offer of all the kingdoms of the world. He was tempted to live for a wicked leader, but he would not bow his knee. He was tempted to live for a wanton lust, but he stepped away from the pinnacle of the temple and doing something that was reckless and selfish and only meant to show off. But I felt like it. He didn't do it. Praise God for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who never once possessed any of the poison that coursed through our lives. An autopsy of a dead soul. Christ was sinless. He paid for our recklessly sinful living. And we're going to look at that next week, and we're going to rejoice. But don't walk out of here today discouraged by this. This is meant to turn our eyes to the greatness of our salvation. And I want to close with a song this morning called My Song. It's number 62 in hymnals.